The 1998 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 371, Responses to Mormon Theology, the Scriptural Foundations, with panelists Albert Peck, Kathleen Flake, Philip Barlow, Margaret Toscano, and Eugene England.
Okay, great. Welcome to the concluding session of the theology track. So the format for this session is we'll hear from the four speakers who began this track last Wednesday night. And then we'll have open that up to comments from the people who presented papers throughout the last 3 days. And then we'll open it up to questions from the audience and other comments like that. We're interested in having the session recorded, and the tape machines that are hooked up to the sound system don't work. So we're using this little handheld tape machine. So after people come up here and speak, we'll pass it around. So if you're going to make a speech from the audience, we'd like you to get this little recorder here so that the listening audience can also hear your comments. We'd like to hear from the speakers in the reverse order from which we heard from them last time. So if we go to our opening session, that means Kathleen Flake, who was last, will be first. And then Margaret Toscano, and then Philip Barlow, and then Jean England. And they each are supposed to give a 5-minute critique of the papers that we've listened to. And then we'll hear. Unfortunately, we have 90 minutes. And so if the 5 minutes turns into a metaphor for a short talk, we still should have enough time to hear from everyone. So let's just start in that order. I think most of us have listened to these people throughout the conference and know who they are. So we'll do that. So, Kathleen?
We've got a spot for you.
I forgot about that.
The
bishop.
You don't look like a bishop. That should comfort you. I have 10 minutes because I have 2 papers. So, first of all, let me say that I enjoyed very much having the opportunity to read these papers and to think about them, not just to hear them. I hope that will be an advantage for you. The purpose of my remarks is to put these 2 papers in conversation and to possibly spur your thinking and questions you might want to ask based on what you've heard these last couple of days. In taking only 5 minutes to respond, I will, of course, and by putting them in juxtaposition when they were not written to be done so, I will do violence to each, of course, in choosing one point out of all that was raised. But I believe that this is a significant point for each of these writers. I am responding to Paul Edwards' paper, Considerably Lower Than the Angels, and Rex Sears' paper on agency, How God Gave It to Us. Both authors, one explicitly and one a little less so, relies upon the powerful verse in Genesis 2, verse 17, as it was in Rex's case, adapted by Joseph Smith's gloss on the verse, and I will read it. You all know it. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Nevertheless, thou mayest choose for thyself, for it is given unto thee. But remember that I forbid it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And of course, Joseph added the verse, added the phrase, nevertheless thou mayest choose for thyself, for it is given unto thee. The question will become eventually, especially for Rex, what is the it? What does the it refer to in that? I think Rex understands it to mean agency. I understand it to mean fruit. So, something that simple. So, but that's the verse that both of these writers talk about, both Paul and Rex. Go to the question of knowledge and its relationship to choosing what is right and obeying, ostensibly, but I think that gets a little more complicated in Paul's work. For Paul, we are not told enough to choose. And again, I apologize for this reducing very thoughtful papers to a thumbnail sketch, and invite both of them to correct me where I have misunderstood them. We are not told enough in order to choose. We are told what, not why. We are told what will happen, but not why that happens. What is the necessity of that? And hence, what is the necessity or nature of our creation? We are essentially ignorant and hence insatiably curious without means of satisfaction. This is especially true of the overwhelming desire. I'm quoting here, the overwhelming desire to reach beyond the limits of our knowledge, even about God. This distance, this unknowability, and the rivalry of knowledge sources is the source of sin originally. Not just originally, but the source of our continuing state of sin. We do not know enough to choose, hence life feels like a constant series of tests for which we have not received the answers. For Rex, the knowledge of consequences of action is what gives humans agency. So it's an interesting contrast in the thinking of both these writers. The knowledge of consequences gives us agency. We are given such knowledge continually through revelation and intuitive endorsement, which Rex recognizes is contested. Indeed, that contestation of knowledge is what, or temptation through the contestation of knowledge, is what enables agency. This contested intuitive endorsement that Rex refers to is for Paul rivalry for our choice in the midst of ignorance or unsatisfiable curiosity. Each author comes to a radically different conclusion about the effect of the contest / rivalry in the midst of uninformed, intuitively endorsed choice. Again, contrasting the language of both these. Rex comes to the conclusion that by keeping us in the dark, God can be a little more sure that the reason we hearken to the intuitive voice we do is that we want to maintain our relationship with beings holding those expectations of us. Our selective intuitive guide is an expression of faith. So the very unknowingness of it is the means of salvation. And I'd ask Rex to respond to this, he bumps into a little bit of a problem here with God's on the nature of God's knowing when he says God can be more sure of what we're choosing. In other words, God can know our hearts because we are forced to choose in this state of contested intuitive endorsements. So my questions center on this idea. And first, I want to ask a question of them jointly and invite them to respond afterwards. What is it that Rex thinks we need to know to be saved? What is the assumption throughout his paper of what we need to know? And what is it Paul thinks we need to know in order to be saved? My sense is that Rex thinks we need to know what to do. So I'm reminded of President Kimball's change, which I confess I've never really liked, in that primary hymn, "I am a child of God, and he has sent me here." And if you recall the chorus, it used to say, "Teach me all that I must know." And President Kimball changed that to, "Teach me all that I must do." President McKay?
No, it was President Kimball.
Yeah, it was President Kimball. President McKay probably felt that way, but President Kimball was the one who told us to change it. I don't know. I just know that it happened during President Kimball's administration. And that introduces a particular tension that I think is revealed in Rex's paper. So it seems to me Rex thinks we need to know what to do. And so I would like to know, I was surprised in Rex's paper that he made so little use of 2 Nephi 2, even though in the end he seems to subscribe to the thesis about the conflict within us not being outside of us, that opposition being in us, not outside us. Right? There is at the end of Nephi's great sermon on agency a verse that I never see addressed in Mormondom, and since Rex has undertaken this question, I just like to see what he thinks about it at 2 Nephi 2:26. After Lehi has given this great exposition on free will. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that he may redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed, they have become free. And it seems to me that Rex positions that redemption, Rex positions agency, the creation of agency, if you will, in the garden. And I'm not saying that all LDS theology is consistent with this expression in the Book of Mormon. I'm just wondering where Rex would place the atonement in his theology of free will, since I don't see it addressed in the paper. On the other hand, for Paul, my interest goes to the same question of what is it we need to know, and it seems to me that Paul says we need to know God. And since it is impossible to know God, we are left with this insatiable curiosity and rivalry of choices. So I would like him to more explicitly address the role of the relative merits for salvation of desire over knowledge. And it seems to me that Paul emphasizes a particular kind of knowing when he expresses the frustration about ever coming to know. And it's that kind of knowing that I referenced the other night that Abelard spoke of when he said, by inquiry we begin to perceive the truth. By doubt and by questioning and by inquiry we come to know. And this may simply be my bias. I agree that by that kind of knowing we can never come to know. But in what sense is this curiosity a desire? And is it possible to say that desire is enough to... that we're knowing, whereas by experience we can never know God, possibly, by what Paul has said, where that desire may be enough, but the knowing by experience may not be enough. This, to me, is the mystical quest. I confess I'm much more inclined towards the kind of questioning that Paul presents in his paper than the kind of classical forms of argument that Rex so ably represents in his scholastic forms of juxtaposing arguments and definitional emphasis. So I'm sympathetic here that I'm trying to put into conversation two radically different methods and therefore radically different goals. But in an attempt to put them in conversation, I'd like them to look at this difference in knowing and desire. In short, whereas a love of learning is never enough, a desire for God may be for salvation. And with those questions, I end and hope that they will bring you to more fruitful questions. Thank you.
Why don't we have her comments first?
Let the bishop decide.
Let it be. The bishop has just changed the order of the present speakers.
I don't think... I'm going to start at the beginning of your questions because they got more complicated as they went on. I think, is simply the choice to take the fruit or not take the fruit, and I don't think that exhausts agency. So I wouldn't say that the it in nevertheless it is given unto thee, I wouldn't say that is a full-blooded agency. I would just say that's the choice, which is part of, but by no means all of, agency. Second Nephi 2:26 and the role of salvation, the role of the atonement in making us free. I think Mormonism has The Book of Mormon certainly exhibits a commitment to some sort of notion of original sin. Joseph Smith, having had, by his own characterization, a somewhat happy personality, I don't think liked it very much. And I think ultimately what Mormonism likes to do with, I think original sin shows up in the Book of Mormon, and then the typical response is to say, oh, well, we don't really like this original sin stuff, and but we have this atonement thing, so let's just use the atonement to get rid of the original sin, and then that leaves us in the same position we would have been without original sin in the first place. And I am, let's see, a couple things about my biases. You're right, my methodology tends to be scholastic. My training is philosophy, not theology or literature or something along those lines. And the worst kind of philosophy, I mean, just Anglo-American analytical philosophy. That's been my bag since day one. That's what I like. Along with that, I also emphasize and adopt a certain brand of Mormon thought. I can't remember who, but I remember at some point during the proceedings in the past couple days, someone made the comment that the notion of, I think this was it, that the notion of becoming like God was an incredibly mystical, sort of hard to get a grasp on thing. The way I understand Mormon theology, it's pretty simple. I mean, God has a lot of people working under him, and as you work your way along, eventually you'll have a lot of people working under you, too. Exactly. And that's the kind of Mormon thought that I tend to find myself
That's why you became a lawyer.
Got to be able to write my contracts. So along with the analytic approach, I also have this preference for a simpler, more concrete, more literal reading of Mormon theology. And so that sort of approach to original sin and the atonement is fine with me. I also have a very hard time. I think as you get into the theology Joseph Smith developed later in his life, it gets even more difficult than it is in traditional Christian thought to make room for the atonement. The payment theory discussed at some length earlier. I think lots of people agree that that won't work, although they may have different reasons for it, but they reject that. I reject that. I also think that the idea that you have to have an atonement to, for example, let me forgive myself, I think that runs into problems. It's not a transparent explanation. Let me flesh out that remark just a bit. I'm trying to minimize this digression here, but something I think I have to have in place to finish addressing Kathleen's remarks. Apart from the payment theory, the other most common response I hear, perhaps the most careful sort of account of the atonement I hear is something along the lines of, no, it's not that God has some bloodlust that has to be satisfied. We have some bloodlust that needs to be satisfied. We can't forgive ourselves without an atonement, something like that. I think that runs into problems as well. Most prominently, once you realize that that's what's going on, if you realize that Christ just has to go through all this agony so I can forgive myself, and nothing metaphysical really happens, then you might as well skip the middleman and just forgive yourself and be done with. So I think as you get into Joseph Smith's later theology, the stuff that I really like, at least read in what I think is the straightforward sense he intended it, original sin drops out, and by and large the atonement drops out too. And when you find Joseph Smith talking about Jesus Christ in his later years, when you find Brigham Young talking about Jesus, it's as the you see a lot of references made to, gee, it's a good thing Christ performed the atonement. Never really any sort of detailed discussion of it. Most discussions of Christ come in the context of here is an example of what we can do. We can become like God, just like Jesus, our elder brother, did. So that's what I see as Joseph Smith's later Christology, if it even merits that term by that point. So as you get into the theology, I like original sin doesn't have an awful, there's not an awful lot left for original sin to do, and of course by the time Brigham Young comes along, you don't have original sin per se, you just keep eating mortal fruit till your body gets corrupted and then you have mortal kids. There's nothing particularly sinful about it. So original sin more or less drops out. The atonement doesn't really have much to do, so we just sort of pair them up and get rid of them both together. So I don't, given my theological predilections, I don't really have a very robust role for the atonement in free agency. If there is one, it's that we've got this original sin problem, let's use the atonement to get rid of that, and then we've got both those cleared off the table and we can move on. Let's see.
You have like last. 60 seconds.
Okay, all right. Last, the question about what do we have to know to be saved? I think, bottom line, we have to know what we want. That is, there's a lot of growing to be done between here and becoming a god on my preferred reading of Mormon theology. But in terms of what you need to know, most of it is about figuring out what you really want. And that's why we come here, so that we and God can be satisfied as to what it is that we really want. So we're put in circumstances where that's the ultimate guide. So it comes down to desire rather than knowledge.
Well, 5 years ago, I was employed by the state of Wyoming as their state historian. It was officed in Cheyenne. And I got a call from the Air Force Base one afternoon. The director of the state museum there had an emergency, and he wanted me to come and meet him at night. So to make a long story very short, I got onto the Air Force Base and was accompanied with security guards to his museum, which was absolutely empty. There were display cases, but nothing in them. And what he said was, General McGard, who was coming in 3 days, expected to see the museum, would I help them put something together quickly? That's not the good part. So I said, certainly, I would be glad to help. What is it you're going to display? We can't tell you. You're not cleared for it. So for 3 days, I tried to help them display in a museum artifacts that I was not blessed with the knowledge of what they are. That's my problem with God. He sent me here to build a good life and make wise decisions and told me nothing about what's expected of me. He gave me desires, which I called curiosity. And my response to that is, the nature of that curiosity seems to be such that every little time I satisfy it, I just wait and get hungry again. And that in effect, what often is given to me are like the appetizers my wife gives me when she decides not to feed me till 9:30 at night. And she says, well, this will carry you over. I'm full of appetizers. I want some meat. What I want is not desire, I want some knowledge. I want to know, why are you doing this to me? I'm a really nice guy. Why do I have to constantly guess what I'm supposed to do? I appreciate your comment, by the way. Very good.
What do we need to know to be saved?
Does any of that have to do with the concept of save that Kathleen brought up?
What do we need to do to be saved? I have the foggiest idea. That's my question. That's my question, folks. That's what I'd like. Tell me how. And, quite frankly, so far, all I've been told are good answers to the questions, nothing about the source or the necessity or the methodology or the meaning of what I'm supposed to do. You see, telling me not to eat the fruit doesn't tell me anything other than I want to eat the fruit. And surely God knew that.
Paul, is it possible that's your answer? That unending desire, unending process, unending learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth, is the thing.
I hope not.
You're supposed to hope not.
If I'm willing to believe that some sort of a sadistic being raised me up to watch me suffer. But I can't believe that for more than a couple of minutes at a time. I just really don't think so.
But what if that is not a sadistic being, but simply a being that exists in exactly that same state?
Then I'm sorry for as sorry for him as I am. I'd be glad to go with him and try to find
something. God, you had a problem.
Yes, well, he would certainly fit in.
My task is to respond to Blake Osler's paper, and I feel like trying to respond to Blake Osler's paper in 5 minutes is taking upon myself the task that he did in his paper, which is trying to reconcile the unity of God with the distinctiveness of the persons in the Godhead, which, if you heard his paper, if you have any knowledge of the subject, you know that this has baffled theologians for centuries. So I'm not going to try to do a good job of critiquing Blake's paper, but I do want to raise a couple of questions. First of all, I want to tell him that I very much applaud what he's doing in the paper. I think it is an important question that has mostly been overlooked in Mormon theology. We have simply assumed that because we know that they are separate persons, that we can sort of dismiss the unity by saying that they're one in purpose or one in will or... those are the more sophisticated ways. I mean, it gets down to often in Sunday school, they're on the same team, I think, was the example that you gave. I've heard that they're like the big fake presidency in the sky, which is sort of frightening. None of these seem to be adequate. And I think certainly as we look at the scriptural language, and I don't have it here right with me, it is much more than that. You talk about the indwelling, quoting scriptures from DNC 93 and from John. I am in the Father is in me. This is not the language of the state presidency. I mean, I think we have to explain it in another way, and I agree with much of what you said. I think you did a good job of trying to reconcile those issues. I'm not sure it's something that we can sort of feel comfortable in a final resting place, but I very much admire what you did. I think this notion of the Spirit of God, which is an energy, a force, which actually is something literal that they all share, you seem to be implying something like that. You also talked about love, which of course is much more difficult to define. And this gets me to the question that I want you to answer. Really, Janice Allred introduced this the other day. If we have, as God, these three personages, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which you define as male, and certainly this isn't going away from the scriptural language, if it is the Spirit and love, something much more than what we see in any of these human analogies that are usually given, what does this say about the place of women? If God is not only the model of love, but also the mechanism by which we receive love and grace and receive that indwelling Spirit and light and truth and knowledge and love and everything that the Spirit of God is, what does this say for the place of women? And I think there's even more of an implication here, because when you extend this out, so it's not just the big, you know, the big state presidency in the sky, but this very intimate relationship that you describe, I start thinking, well, you know, if the Godhead, I mean, maybe homosexuality is the model here, right? Not a heterosexual relationship. And maybe you'll argue that I'm taking it too literally. But certainly, it's this kind of language in John that Christian mystics and Jewish mystics, not using John, but similar language in the Bible, have used to try to form a model for what their relationship with God is, which they see as extremely intimate. And so for me, I don't think you can just dismiss that and say, well, they're male. I think that we have to address that question more carefully. Now, for me, this brings up another question. The other day when you answered that, you said, well, I have to take the scriptures as my foundation. And certainly I agree with you. The scriptures are the foundation, and we have to constantly deal with them, I think, when we're building any kind of a Mormon theology. And of course, your task in this paper was to deal with the scriptures. But I want to pose this question. Is it really possible to do a Mormon theology strictly on the scriptures? Is that authentic Mormon theology? Or are some of our other principles, like continuing revelation, is this important enough that we have to deal with other texts as well, other statements of prophets and so forth? One other little thing, and then I'll let Blake give a response. You mentioned, for example, and this kind of complicates the question another way, you mentioned that the Holy Ghost is referred to as He in the Mormon scriptures, in the scriptures. I think He used the general term, which He is, right? He's referred to as He. However, if we're going to include as Mormon scriptures both the New Testament and the Hebrew Bible, the picture is really complicated. Because there, of course, you have languages where gender is connected with specific words. And so we have the problem, well, how significant is gender? In Latin, spiritus is masculine. In Greek, pneuma, which is one of the words for spirit, is neuter, is the Holy Ghost neuter. Paraclete is masculine. Ruach in Hebrew is feminine. So it's not a clear issue, I don't think, if you're strictly going by the scriptures. You know, how are we going to deal with that? And that brings up one last question, which is, can we ever read the scriptures innocently? Certainly in your paper, you're very influenced by the arguments in Christian theology. And so if you're arguing, I'm going strictly by the scriptures, you know, is that really possible? Because as soon as you're familiar with all of the arguments, you've already framed how you're going to look at the scriptures. And so, you know, how is it possible to simply use the scriptures and use them innocently so that we can really find out what the scriptures say?
Thanks for those sensitive questions. They're questions that I've actually done some thinking about, and I'm not sure I have adequate answers, but let's begin with this. No, there is no innocent reading of the scriptures. I always bring myself to them, and that includes bringing a sinner to scripture, which is a difficult project if you stop and think about it. And I bring the experience of a Mormon male, which for some of you is kind of the worst experience that you can bring to scripture. Moreover, Mormon male who's active and almost seen as a part of hierarchy sometimes. So, you know, maybe that's the travail under which I labor. With respect to what I set out to do and what I'm in the prospect of doing, because I begin with an analytical philosophy background, I have to begin with something as a basis on which I can then begin to understand, and in terms of which I understand. Aquinas began with the notion of simplicity. I begin with the notion of love. I'm trying to build a theology which takes love as the very center, if you will. I think that's a much more authentic Christian way to proceed. And so that's what my project is. My view is that in the unity, I described an emergent Godhead. Emergent means that you get something more than the mere sum of the parts, in the same way that from like two molecules of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen and two of hydrogen, you get something different that you couldn't even guess existed by merely knowing that I had two gases that I put together. You get emergent properties. And it's something that is universal in our experience. So I talked about an emergent Godhead where we have a truly new being on a new level of existence. And it's not a contradiction to say that they're genuinely three persons that emerge on a new level of existence and logical distinction into one being. I know that sounds very traditional, but what emerges on that new level is the result of their love. And in that love, on that new level, sex isn't such a big deal, frankly. I mean, that new level is a new reality and a new level of logical analysis. Now, you say, yeah, but you're beginning with all males. But the reality is that we've all been invited into that unity, and I hope that includes females, because if it doesn't include my wife...
Doesn't the Heavenly Mother? She's the only one left.
No, it includes all females. If it doesn't include my wife, I don't want to be there. I don't know anything about Heavenly Mother. I mean, I'm like Paul in this respect. I don't think that you can a priori come up with the Heavenly Mother. Therefore, I'm left with something a posteriori that is based upon experience. And I have no such experience. Some of you claim to have had those experiences. I'm frankly skeptical. I believe if there were such experiences, and I'm with Paul on this one, if Heavenly Mother exists, I wish we knew more about her. And we don't. And I don't think it is a legitimate criticism of a task where you're asked to explain the scriptures to say you didn't include something that isn't in the scriptures in your task. I think that raises several problems, but understand that what I'm doing is on this new level of existence, gender isn't such a big deal. I was trying to resolve that in such a way that gender wouldn't be the primary problem. And I don't really think that it is, because...
If gender isn't such a big deal, why does this emergent God call himself Father?
No, the Father is one of the divine persons.
Right.
But if they're persons...
Well, then my point is that I think you described very wonderfully this notion of something is emerging from this unity. But why do the scriptures, God, through the scriptures, call an essential part of that Father? It seems to me that there's nothing in anything you describe about the love that...
I'll tell you why. In Mormonism, God has a body, and he has bodily parts. And I'm like Rex in this regard. I take that kind of literally. And I think that Joseph Smith and our scriptures understand it literally. Indeed, first time I read Genesis and I got past where God made man and male and female in his image, I included, well, females are in God's image. And when I got to Genesis 5 and read that Adam did the same thing with Seth, he made somebody in his likeness and image, and using the very same Hebrew words, it was clear to me, this is to be taken pretty literally.
But if it's literal, that's the problem. If it's not literal, then the problem of gender doesn't matter.
That is our problem as Mormons. I mean, look, classical Christians don't have a problem with gender because God isn't really male, okay? We have this problem because God is male as a father. God is male as a son. You raise a question about the Holy Ghost. I can simply say that I understand him to be male because the Gospel of John expressly says and calls him Achainos, which means he. And so I assume that when it does so, that's the best knowledge we have. Now, am I stuck with that the Holy Ghost must be a male? I don't know enough to say that. I agree with you. The picture is ambiguous. And frankly, in Christian history, the entire question as to whether the Holy Spirit is in fact an individual divine person is quite ambiguous. I mean, Gospel of John may be the only place where it actually emerges outside of D&C 130. So, you know, no, I'm not... And gender just isn't an issue for me, because what I'm trying to do is come up with something that I think is true to the scriptures and yet resolves a specific problem, and I think does so with love as the primary basis for understanding. I see several people... Sure.
Just to put a point on what Jean's question and on something Margaret was saying, some of the... You were saying that where the scriptures refer to God as Father, they're referring to a specific person in the Godhead. I haven't searched the text as carefully as you have. Aren't some of the references to one God also references to one God the Father?
I made this point very clearly in my paper. What is interesting in Mormon scriptures is that whenever oneness is predicated of God, there's a further definition that it is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as one God. I looked and I didn't find any exceptions.
Okay, all right.
It was either a relation between Father and Son, or a relation between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, that's not always true if you include the Bible. Clearly, Yahweh is said to be one in Deuteronomy. He's said to be one in Isaiah. And the Father is the one God for Paul. Paul saw the Father as the one God of Jewish devotion. Okay, the Son was Lord, who had been given the name by the Father.
Okay.
So, you know, Paul is different than the Hebrew Bible.
Okay, all right. And then the second part, and this is just to put Margaret's question in terms of your paper.
you say that Christ has to come down and take on a body because otherwise the Godhead wouldn't be able to understand it. I take it, or at least one way of pressing the point Margaret was making, is that if there's no female member of the Godhead, aren't you going to have the same sort of problem of lack of comprehension?
No, I think what God can't understand, and I also address this point in my paper, is particularity.
And there's nothing comparable. There's no comparable difference between male and female.
No, there isn't. There isn't, in my view.
Okay.
Particularity is a problem. Understanding gender differences, I don't think, is.
Okay.
And I look, God is omniscient in this sense, in the sense that everything that has existed and that currently exists is included within God's experience immediately. But that doesn't mean that, for instance, when I feel fear and God feels my fear, that he's afraid, because he experiences it within the fullness of the context of the divine life, okay? But he's omniscient in the sense.
I'm not sure I understand what that
means. Well, the doctrine of impassibility would say God doesn't experience anything directly in that way. I reverse that. God is not the unmoved mover. He's the most moved mover. Okay? God takes everything that occurs into his being. But when I say that he immediately experiences something, I'm not saying that he just experiences what I experience. He experiences it from the fullness of the divine life. It's like, let me use a cruder example. When I'm horny, God's not horny. Okay?
It's hard for him to understand being horny.
Well, it is. Exactly right. But that's particularity. That doesn't mean that he couldn't experience that. It just simply means he doesn't experience mine as his.
Forgive me, but what good is he? If he doesn't experience what I experience, why is he constantly telling me what I'm supposed to experience? If he doesn't have any sense of my feelings,
that's why
he
became human, Paul. That's a central point in
Christian theology. He became male.
No,
that's a very important issue.
Yes.
Very important issue.
Well, and I,
as Christian as the rest of it. Very important issue.
Not
theological. I know.
Blake, do you think that when the scriptures talk about man, they usually include woman?
Sure,
do you think
humankind.
It's possible that father includes mother?
No.
Why not?
Because he has a body.
You don't want to pursue.
You want me to go into?
Really don't want to pursue.
Do you want me to go into all the parts of the body here?
I'm the one.
I guess we.
The man. The word man.
The father can mean generator and sender, and to the extent it includes creator, I assume that there are female aspects, if that's what you include as part of female. I don't. I think that female and male are a lot less different, apparently, than you do. It's hard for me to get outside of myself. Who am I to say that the experience of a black female in Africa is something that I could understand? On the other hand, I think we've got an awful lot in common that we could build on. When God experiences immediately your experiences, and he's an omniscient being, I think that you're misunderstanding what it is to be omniscient, to say that he can't understand your experience in that sense. I'm sorry. Well, but I think you failed to...
I thought you said that.
I think you failed to...
You just got through saying that.
No, what I said was self-referring indexicals are something that God cannot grasp, because what he can't grasp is this. What it is to be alienated. The reason God can't grasp that, and I'm very careful about this, he can't grasp what it is to be alienated, because alienation essentially includes being apart from. And when you're a part of a unity with others, it necessarily includes being with. So what it is he can't experience is alienation. It doesn't mean that he can't understand what it is to feel pain or to be a female. Those are something completely different, and I'm not denying that kind of experience to God. And what I'm saying is, I think that you fail to apprehend the nature of omniscience. Those are not self-referring indexicals, and I think that if God could apprehend them, being omniscient, that there's no problem in doing so. And at least nobody I've seen has demonstrated that there's some kind of a problem in so apprehending.
Or that he's omnipotent.
How about the statement?
Omniscient, you mean?
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
I assume takes a position very much like mine, at least that's what I've apprehended. would have to address these kinds of questions to satisfy these kinds of yearnings that you have. And you know, it's too bad that the lot falls to me to have to do it this way, because nobody else will address it. Christ became human precisely to experience the kind of alienation in its ultimacy expressed in that very statement, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It was so important that the New Testament writers, it's one of the two, I mean, it's the only Aramaic phrase we have that's been preserved. We have another Abba, but it's not really a phrase, it's a word. It's so important that they didn't even translate it from the Aramaic. And what it means is his ultimate alienation from the Father. I think the very purpose of his becoming human is to experience that ultimate alienation, because it was impossible as a part of the Godhead, as a member of the Godhead, to experience that. Let me affirm here, I don't think that an omniscient deity has any problem experiencing immediately and including within the being of the Godhead immediately as a part of its members, females. And I don't think that it's a problem. And I think that if somebody sees a problem, they're going to have to demonstrate that it's a problem in a more logically rigorous way than merely asserting it. Merely asserting a problem doesn't establish it in my mind.
In any event, you won't regard it as a serious problem.
That's right. Until it's if it's a logical problem, I don't have the problem.
Okay.
I mean, I admit there are times I don't understand my wife, but I'm not omniscient.
I think it's time to sit down now.
Thank you.
Theology was dry. Oh my, how daunting to follow that. It occurred to me that someone in the room might be thinking that this is what Renaissance folks and people ever since meant when they attacked scholastics for counting angels on a pinhead and all that stuff. They never did count angels on a pinhead, by the way. That was a vacuous attack or a symbolic attack, but you all know that phrase. And so I think that what just occurred here, you'd be wrong if you dismissed what just happened here as that, and if you got a little antsy about couldn't we all be more friendly and being so animated in our conversation? Rather, this sort of issue, I guess it's sort of like Robert Persig's Zen and the Art of Motorcycles when he's discussing philosophy and uses the allegory, I guess, of being on his motorcycle, and whenever he climbs in altitude, that's when his philosophical thinking is getting breathtaking. Literally, this is exhilarating. In fact, it may drive him to insanity, doing terribly important insights, but you can't live at that altitude for too long, so then he has to descend for a while in the next chapter and turn a bolt or two on the engine and go up and down like that, right? This animated conversation we have, rather than being dismissible, as would be a common response, like, we'll never solve that, could you just help your next-door neighbor carry up the groceries to her apartment, has something to be said for it on the one hand. But on the other hand, again, as I tried to say Wednesday night, what we think is good, what we think is love, or maybe more fundamentally, as Kathleen Flake always manages to do in her eloquent insight, get us to important questions like, what do I need to do to be saved? And I think it would be helpful for us to see that behind this sort of theological discourse, ultimately, is something like Paul Edwards' lament. What do you want out of me? So if I think I'm doing good, or if I think I'm doing love at the core of my theology, or I think I'm doing simplicity at the core of my theology, but I got male-female stuff going on, or all sorts of other things that we could come up with, then there's a whole lot of stuff that needs unpacking with modesty, but not with lack of passion, to pursue all of the chromosomes embedded in the cells of our theological vocabularies. So I hope no one will leave the room sighing, aren't these academics nuts, or something like that. I think it's maybe more important than that. Since, however, that was so engaging, and since Kent Robson is not here, whose paper I was invited to respond to, and he wouldn't be here to respond to my response, I'm going to be very brief about that, and then make one comment about our overall enterprise, and seek myself. Kent's paper, as you remember, drew on Mormon scriptures, Abraham 3, Doctrine and Covenants, section 76 and 130 and 131, and briefer allusions to Alma, chapters 40 through 42, and was taking into account aspects of the soul-body problem, which he articulated as emerging from the thought of Plato and descending through Augustine and Aquinas and Descartes into the modern realm, to separate the nature of the soul, the permanent and insensible nature of the soul versus the impermanent and sensible body. And in light of what I just said, how come I care about this? I think what's going on, how come I care about this? Like, does this have anything to do with what I'm supposed to be doing? What do I have to do to be saved? I think what Kent is doing is trying to suggest that Mormonism has some intellectual resources to address a problem that regular old folks on the street don't even know they have, but that Christian thinkers understand, understanding our intellectual heritage, a good part of which has descended from Plato. He's trying to suggest that there are resources in Mormonism, that Mormon thought is plausible in a way that some other Christian theologies aren't. And I think, obliquely, behind that statement is, so there's a whole lot to Mormonism, pay attention, it's got some stuff there for what I'm supposed to do to be saved eventually. So if I understand him correctly, that's what's at stake. His paper notes that Mormonism offers these resources, and it does so by showing that individuals are continuous with their past and futures, with no need, no intellectual or theological, philosophical need to posit a God who needs to recreate us as individuals at death, which would sound like a boring thing to say unless you'd pay careful attention to the problem of continuity and individuality. And there's no need to posit a force or a God or a something, a process that re-chisels us from the one, as he suggests Hinduism and Buddhism does. And this is so because Mormon scripture suggests that intelligences are multiple, unique, and exist continuously in space, time, and location. Because of this continuity of individuals, concepts like freedom make sense. You can't have freedom without an individual to have it, he says. Concepts in Alma like responsibility and justice and mercy are coherent and important concepts. Again, ordinary folks sitting in pews wouldn't see that they had a problem, but careful philosophers have thought so, and Kent suggesting that Mormonism proffers a way out of that. So it's a significant, potentially quite a significant paper and provocative. And since he's not here, I shouldn't detail all of my applause or concerns with his paper. One, in case you're there, Kent, listening to this tape, I might say is the paper struck me as poetic philosophy, poetic theology. I, at Hanover College, one of my duties is to team teach a course with five other professors, a hyper mega behind your back slam dunk course called Eurasia. Big topic. So a member of the theology and philosophy and literature and science and various aspects of Europe, Asia discourse, try to teach this class. So what that means is four-fifths of the time I'm teaching stuff I don't know anything about, and we use the logic with our liberal arts undergraduates. That's the idea. We're going to sort of do this together and model what learning means. And so one time I was invited to try to teach The Wasteland, T.S. Eliot's Wasteland, and yeah, that's a very awful poem to try to teach if you don't know anything about poetry like I didn't. So I asked one of my colleagues, what is poetry? And she came back with this terrifically brilliant response. Poetry is music, imagery, and compression, which thrills me. I think that's the greatest definition I ever did here at poetry. The compression part is what Kent may have accomplished here. That is, I think his paper is so compressed that it needs a whole lot of unpacking for my slow wit to know everything that's going on and whether it's persuasive at each intersection that he goes through, or his paper, instead of being compressed, is incipient, that is, under development and needs to be more fully fleshed. I could give a lot of examples, but since he's not here to talk to us, I ain't gonna. The second concern is I would want him to persuade me thoroughly with documentation that he hasn't killed a straw person. That is, that concepts of space, time, location, and duration haven't been taken seriously as applying to us permanently since Descartes. I'm wondering if our thought about that is, if our intellectual heritage is so monolithic as he portrays it there. Is it really the case that if I read all those women and or feminist writers thinking about bodies these days in modern theology, that I wouldn't have someone working with something like that, or Niebuhr's or Tillich's or Richard Swinburne, Blake mentioned to me the other day, or this morning actually, when I was talking to him about it, it seems to me that there may not be quite such a vacuum as Kent suggests. At least I'm suspicious and would like that documented to me. So before I sit down, one thing that he inserted orally when he was making his gentle, considerate presentation, trying very thoughtfully to keep his audience with him, was that someone should update Stern and McMurrin's treatment of Mormon theology. And that prompted me to think about our enterprise as a whole that we've got going here in this series that that Albert's helped set up and that Gene fashioned. Gene went out of his way to subtitle the series The Scriptural Foundations, and Margaret and Blake, and as others chimed in, just had an exchange about how Scripture, what place Scripture should have in the nature of theology. So I'd like to say that I think so too. This same Mormon theology, the scriptural foundations, are the Scriptures, the foundations, in not in rhetoric, but how we actually proceed or not. And should they be, or is that a public relations move on Gene's part to make sure that he doesn't get a letter from Elder McConkie beyond the grave or something?
I got one last
night. A lot of fun, right?
Behind exegesis, careful unpacking and interpreting the Scripture, or behind the theological enterprise more generally, is hermeneutic, which is a fancy word for a philosophy of interpretation. Behind theology, or its subset, exegesis, is hermeneutic. What do I think these things are, these documents that I touch base? We have precious little public exploration of hermeneutic, and it controls everything. Subtly, how we touch base with those Scriptures. While I was in town for this conference, I'm from Indiana, while I was in town I visited my brother's high priest quorum, and a brother was teaching the lesson on home teaching, and he attracted me. He seemed thoughtful, generous, intelligent, and a good Latter-day Saint. I would like to call him a brother. He conjured the image and had us actually work through the passage in the book of, I forget if it was the book of Abraham or Genesis, but where Abraham was visited by mysterious visitors, perhaps angels, before his tent, and Abraham kneels before them and washes their feet and prepares bread. And he conjured this story and had us work through the verses carefully in order to invite us as heads of our families to have regard for our home teachers, hospitality, and take care. And I thought, Whoa. That's an interesting use of Scripture. But once you begin to sort of notice those things, that's what controls scriptural discourse all over the place, often within theology, let alone in priesthood lessons or Sunday school lessons. That is, not that we're deriving our thoughts from the Scripture, but that we're justifying our thoughts by the Scriptures. Okay? And all sorts of other stuff. Hermeneutical stuff. Philosophy of Scripture stuff. So what's the place and nature of Scripture? If part of this closing session can't be a detailed examination of all these papers, we're in way too cumbersome a forum for that. I think part of it was said in a little paragraph in the program, what next? What next might be a conversation, a real thorough exchange, maybe at Sunstone, maybe in book form, maybe in anthology form. Somehow we need a conversation, I think, about a philosophy of Scripture so that we can even proceed to what in the world we think we're doing with theology, because the types of theology you heard during this series and at about a dozen other sessions at the symposium this year that weren't officially part of the series are very different types of doing theology. Not content or result, but more fundamentally, what's going on here? What are we doing in the enterprise? Thanks.
My task is to respond to the papers by Kim McCall and Dennis Potter on the Atonement, which were given in one session together, which I hope you attended. Since I agree with their conclusions, I am convinced their papers are brilliant and unexceptionable, so I have no criticism. Actually, I do, brief ones. Let me just, for those of you who may not have been there, review with you their essential points. I think it's interesting that Joseph Smith in the King Follett Discourse said, essentially, if you want to get started, if you want to go right in religion, you have to get started right. And you get started right with the right concept of God. And the right concept of God, he said, is the great secret that he is an exalted man. I think that is crucial. And I think Kathy's comment, the comment of Philip Blomberg in the book that we've been talking about a good deal, with Stephen Robinson about evangelical and Mormon Christianity, where he says, you can't go with us on the substitutionary atonement unless you start with us with our concept of God. I think he's right, and the interesting thing is that Robinson capitulates. He says, essentially, you're right, and we do. We capitulate. Let me just read you the passage where he says this. Many evangelicals are convinced wrongly that Latter-day Saints believe in a finite, limited, or changeable God, even though that notion is repugnant to us. Now, I think any of us could quote passages, most of them non-canonical, but not all, where fairly prominent Mormons, from Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, down to other prophets and apostles, certainly don't find those ideas repugnant. And I think the atonement is tied to those ideas about God, the nature of God. I think Dennis's paper helps make that clear by suggesting that a reasonable concept of God in that context makes the notion of Christ paying for our sins absurd, even begins to suggest such a God would be perverse. Let me just read a bit of his work to give you some of the flavor. You find it quickly. Indeed, we might say that God is the creditor. Who's the problem in this payment transaction in Anselmian concept of payment? In that case, we might wonder about the fact that he himself pays the debt. Indeed, Christianity says God himself pays the debt that he himself demands. This seems odd, understatement, but perhaps not more odd than the doctrine of the Trinity itself. Whatever the case, Mormons need not worry about this, as we assert the separate identity of the creditor and the benefactor. The real problem comes with explaining what it is that is owed. Is it currency? Obviously not. But then what is it? We might think that what Christ paid was pain. Perhaps pain is the currency of celestial economics. Perhaps when we sin, we are spared a certain amount of pain that we should have paid, and thus we incur a debt. Finally, Christ pays off this debt for us by suffering our pain for us. But this just seems patently wrong, since one of the main reasons we are given for avoiding sin is that it brings pain to the sinner as well as others. And the above picture requires the opposite to be the case. I don't know how the defender
of the debt metaphor can get out of this problem, although I'm willing to entertain suggestions. He proceeds then to deal with Robinson's notion that Christ actually becomes guilty in some way for us and is thus justly punished for us, and I think very logically removes that as a creditable position. My problem with Dennis is not when he's deconstructing what I see as a difficult and wrong concept of the gospel, that in fact we have brought into Mormonism in a dangerous way, but that he then tries to find a possible alternative and uses a Catholic thinker, Quinn, with an interesting idea, but one that I find just as difficult, that somehow some kind of law has to be satisfied. This is Dennis's sentence. The answer is that the atonement obviates the need for the law to be satisfied, but it's through a strange process by which Christ persuades God. That seems to me to get into a difficulty about the nature of God that's just as great as the others that he has rebutted. So my problem is not with his deconstruction, but with his construction. Kim's paper is an attempt to be constructive, that is, assuming that a payment concept of the atonement is not going to work for us, what might be an alternative? And taking the image from the Old Testament of the serpent held up, develops a very interesting idea that actually taking the sin, the representation of the sin, holding up it up as the focus, maybe what's going on in the atonement. Let me read just a little bit of this. Two passages that he connects in a very, I think, interesting way for us to think about. He quotes at one time the obvious graphic representation of this notion of the sin itself being held up to us as something Christ himself becomes in a very real way. That is the Savior, the sin itself. How are they connected? Quoting from Alma 7:11-13, "And he shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and he shall take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy." Remember that image, that his bowels, this he does, that his bowels may be filled with mercy, that he may know, according to the flesh, how to succor his people according to their infirmities. The Son of God suffereth according to the flesh, that he might take upon him the sins of his people. That phrase is picked up in a later scripture in Alma, which I think is key to the Mormon concept, the unique concept, the one that depends on our understanding of the nature of God and rejects the old concept precisely because of the old nature of God concepts. Let me just read Kim's paragraph on this. "So it was the humility occasioned by his faults." He's been citing from Ether that wonderful passage where Moroni talks about what our faults and our weaknesses are given us for, to bring us to a certain humility. He sees that as crucial to the process of the atonement. "So it was the humility occasioned by his faults that led to Moroni's promise of exaltation. The scriptures insist that this softening or opening is a crucial element in our susceptibility to salvation. It is an essential part of the effectiveness of the atonement in us. Behold, he offered himself a sacrifice for sin to answer the ends of the law." This is from 2 Nephi 2:7. "Unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered." End quote. Without a repentant heart, the atonement can be of no effect. And then he quotes what I think is the key scripture. "All are hardened, all lost, and must perish unless they are enticed to exercise faith to repent. This being the intent of this last sacrifice, to bring about the bowels of mercy," that phrase again, "but now, not in Christ, but in us, which overpowereth justice and bringeth about means unto men that they may have faith and to repent." So it seems to me the key is turning from the notion of atonement as atoning pain in some mystical way after we have sinned, to the notion of something having the power to move us, the bowels of mercy in us, which overpowereth justice. How can something in us overpower justice? I think it can only overpower something in us, which is the demands of justice within us, "and bringeth about means unto men that they may have faith and repentance." The atonement is means, not payment. It's enabling, not something that makes up for after the fact. I think that's the crucial concept. I think Kim is moving us towards it, helping us understand it. Of course, the key question, which is always asked then, why is it necessary, was suggested here by Rex and others. Why couldn't Cordelia do this for us, or reading King Lear, or do it for ourselves? And the answer is in the Mormon concept of God. And persons. God cannot do certain things, and we have a nature that can only be changed in certain ways. And that way seems to be, given the language in the Book of Mormon, that the demands of justice placed in us by God as part of the process by which we come to sin and know sin and prepare for the atonement can only be overcome when he releases us directly from them by giving up those demands in his unconditional love, in feeling what we feel, experiencing what we feel fully, in the way Blake has so beautifully described. He gives up those demands himself and gives us the power to give up the demands on ourselves, the demands that we pay. I think that's something like what's going on in the atonement. And I think the key is that the one concept which we, I think, are too much riveted to in Mormonism is that it keeps the focus on justice and on payment and on persuading God. The concept that I think the Book of Mormon moves us towards and we need to move keeps the focus on mercy, on repentance, and on persuading us. Thank you.
My paper can be summarized really easily, and that is the purpose of my paper, and that is the payment theory is wrong philosophically. It's incoherent, and it's also not entailed logically by the scriptures. And that's it. That's really what it comes down to. That's all I'm arguing. And so when I give Quinn's theory, what I'm trying to do is give in model theory and mathematics, sometimes what you do is you give a way the world, you explain the way a certain way the world could be and show that certain sets of statements are consistent, given if the world were that way, they would all be true. And by doing that, you can refute claims to logical entailment, or you can show that certain claims that might have been inconsistent are actually consistent. And that's sort of what I'm doing when I'm giving Philip Quinn's theory. I'm showing that there is a way in which there's a theory that would be consistent with at least those two passages that I read as usually supporting the payment theory or the substitution theory. There's a way of reading those passages that would be consistent with the passages, but yet not entail the payment theory.
There might be others.
Yeah, there might be. And in fact, to tell you the truth, I'm not committed to Quinn's theory, probably for similar reasons. My problem is maybe even more fundamental, and it may come back to I have a view, or I get close to having Rex's view. But I have a really difficult time understanding the atonement at all, and that's probably why I'm writing on it. Things I feel like I understand, I don't need to write about. One of the things that I have a hard time understanding relative to is our whole idea of eternal progression. And it seems like to me that what matters is the future, and what matters what I do in the future, and not what I did in the past. The atonement is so past-oriented; it focuses on the negative, and it also seems to involve this idea that we're in one bad state and then we're put into another a good state. But I don't see things that way. To me, it seems like I'm just going along, and I might be getting worse. I might be doing things worse than I have in the past, or I might start getting better at things and might do things better than I have in the past. But I'm not sure that an atonement's going to, or at least the way we traditionally think about the atonement, is going to fit into that. And I'm not sure, and I wish I could find this out, whether the theory of the atonement that would be entailed by the Book of Mormon, the cluster of theories of atonements that would be entailed by the Book of Mormon would even be consistent with that idea of eternal progression. Maybe it is. I hope it is, because I want to believe the Book of Mormon. I also want to believe what Joseph Smith said in the King Paul Discourse. So, I do believe these things, but I don't know if they're reconcilable. Negative. But I'm also schooled in the analytic tradition of philosophy, and it's not very not very positive usually.
Why can't the different, what we call theories, in fact, not function at that level of language? Instead, we're playing a different language game. They're metaphors. They're metaphors to give us an aspect, a sense of the atonement, and let's admit that the atonement passeth understanding the Lord. I mean, we don't know what it is to suffer this way.
And like that's in the permit.
Well, yeah, well, and that's sort of consistent.
Well,
that would be sort of consistent with what I'm saying. I'm saying that we might not end up being able to have a theory of the atonement. To say that we only have metaphors and that none of them really can be literally construed is, in a certain way, at least under my understanding of theory, that's to sort of say we're not going to have a theory of the atonement. That's not going to be good for me because I want to have a theory of anything that I believe in. I'm not going to believe something unless it's rational, unless it's consistent, and unless I have some evidence for it. I'm a rationalist. So that's going to be problematic for me. I happen to believe it now because I think I really do have reasons, and I think I'm trying to work out those reasons. It hasn't been entirely worked out. But I like the ideas that have been offered by Jean and Kim, which I think are very similar views of the atonement. Philip actually asked me what my problems with that view would be earlier, and I just to briefly state what my problem would be is it's exactly the same as what Rex said. It seems like to me that you don't actually have to have any event occur, any atoning event occur, in order for us to recognize that we don't need to satisfy these demands of justice and just repent and change your mind and start doing things the way you should, and then merit salvation.
So I'm supposed to respond to that probably. I want to thank Gene for his comments. Did anybody pick up anything that he disagreed with about me that I need to respond to? It's not too surprising if you follow the history of my thinking, of which nobody else should care to on the subject, but I would agree with Gene. It's more that way than the other way. I really appreciate his influence on my understanding of the Savior very much. Let me respond real briefly with what my paper says is the response to what Dennis and Rex just said. The paper says, and I think the scriptures say, because they have a theory of the atonement, I think this is what Gene said too, that although in principle what they suggest would be possible, it turns out that the sorts of beings we are can't just let go of the need to have some kind of justice, that it takes a huge expression of love on the Savior's part, of understanding, of suffering with us, of embracing us somehow, to help us get past the retributive justice that's built into us as part of our eternal nature. Okay, that's a hypothesis about how we really are, and I'm saying if the atonement is necessary, that's probably why. Let's see.
Then it'd be okay if the atonement, if it just appeared the case that the atonement happened, we all thought it,
right?
But just in reality, never did.
Absolutely.
I agree completely. the idea that the scriptures have, that certain people experience the atonement before it ever happened, goes along exactly with what you said, Dennis. And so, I don't
think that's a unique book of Mormon.
Right, right. I think. We're about to be corrected.
I did my PhD minor with Eastern Orthodoxy. I had a professor there who told me that Augustine destroyed the Western Church. It's because of the legalistic theory of the atonement. I mean, and in the East, it's kenosis, self-emptying of Christ. This is what the Brothers Karamazov is all about. When Ivan sits down there with Alyosha and tells him all these horrible stories and demands justice, Alyosha says, "I want to suffer too." Mm-hmm. Later, Dmitri has the vision. He says, "You know, I want to suffer with these people. I'm innocent. I'm going out to Siberia, and I'm going to suffer with these people out there." And the key to that is that's what Christ did. This is a big thing in Russian Orthodoxy. The first two saints, Boris and Gleb, get saints, become saints because they're innocently killed, even though they're rotten people. But the idea is that what Christ does is it's unique because he innocently suffers for all of humanity, you know, empties himself completely, the kenotic Christ, and calls us to do the same thing. I think that's Kim's idea.
It isn't only that he uniquely does it, he's the only one who can.
He's the only one who can do it, and we're called to do the same thing. Be ye perfect, even as I, in the Book of Mormon, and your Father in heaven are perfect. I think that was what was wonderful.
We get up there on the pole too, okay, and we suffer too. Okay, we're going to have a big discussion of the atonement.
No, we're not.
I wanted to say two things. Since I don't have anything to respond to, really, it's been really thrilling to be engaged in this dialogue. I want to thank the people who re-injected a little more theology. I used to love doing the real analytical stuff. I loved giving the paper and having the responses to it that I did this time. It was just wonderful to talk about our religion together at the level at which we talked about it. I want to thank, I want to say how great that was for me. And it was I've always loved coming to Sunstone. It's been especially thrilling this year. I would love, I had actually a section in my paper in which I try to talk about the difficulty of using the scriptures to do theology. I would love to hear Blake's take on that and have an interchange at some point about the problems inherent in taking words that were written by a lot of people with a lot of different points of view and world experiences and in a lot of different contexts as the sole foundation or the primary foundation for your theology. I think there's a privileged position, as he says, that we've given these things in our religion and we can't just go off in our own thoughts. At the same time, it seems to me, and Blake's the first to point out, that the earth goes around the sun if one goes around the other at all, and that, this guy says David broke some commandments and this guy says David never broke any commandments, and Paul has two or three different theories of the atonement going at the same time, and they're inconsistent. And I'd like to understand where we really argue from. And I don't have any real clear answers. I think that somebody needs to write a paper on how you do theology. What's the word I'm looking for? What your methodology has to be in order to not just go off like I am always tending to do when I make up my own ideas depending on my own interpretation of the King Follett discourse. I love the liveliness of this. My own contribution to this week theoretically is that when Joseph said that the creeds, Joseph, his final version of the first vision says that the creeds are an abomination to me, okay, it's not so much the fact that there are individual statements in individual creeds that are abominable as the idea that of creedalism, that people have said this is the truth, and essentially you're saying on these subjects God will never reveal anything more. And that was the abomination, was to close the heavens, to say the scripture is finished. And we need to be constantly open to the new revelations that God is always trying to give us through the evolution of our society, through scientific discoveries, and everything else that we can possibly bring to bear on the truth.
We got a few minutes for questions.
Thank you all, yes. How do you want us to spend the last 5 minutes in this session? We'll end on time.
You're the bishop.
Okay, you've got to speak into this, so like now I'm a deacon.
Should I just say one thing to stimulate your appetite for next year? Partly based on what we heard tonight, we're going to have a series next year, and it'll be something like Mormon theology that revealed in human hermeneutical structure. So, in other words, I think we will go on with some of the suggestions that have been made here about other kinds of ways we can.
Great.
This is just a question. I am really hoping that Sunstone next year, 25 years, the theological symposium, we will do this again. It's been a very thrilling thing to hear and all that kind of thing. But in this, I've been very interested. I kept saying, I'm going back to this question when you said, can you read the scriptures innocently? Which is what Margaret said. And Blake said, no. I want to know whether Joseph Smith read the scriptures innocently. I wonder if that's not part of the brilliance of this theology.
Great.
I've written a paper where I suggest to Joseph Smith, there are two things I've been saying about Joseph Smith and relating to purpose to the church. It is a first word. And because he's not like me and has read a whole bunch in philosophy and Christian history, he doesn't know how he's supposed to think about it.
That's right.
And so he brings a very fresh look to Scripture. The second is, he doesn't have my attention for consistency. There are a bunch of different views that can be taken from the Scripture creatively. And like the Bible, which is a multitude of views that can include everybody, Joseph Smith was a multitude, and he could include everybody within his views. And I think I think you're right. I think that's part of the genius of the Scriptures. And I think, you know, in trying to understand what it is that Joseph Smith is offering, and maybe this is the problem that they're all having with me. They're saying that we're saying more about ourselves than we are about the Scriptures.
Good. Thanks, Blake.
Yeah.
Could I just make an observation and then two quick questions? I think the panel is stacked, 8 men to 2 women. The question first is, in all this discussion, since they did not have tape recorders to record snake language and translate it, is this possible to understand the Adam and Eve story as a wonderful parable to teach us, in general terms, something else? Second question is, I would like to refer to DNC 138. No one has referred to that, to my knowledge, in any of this panel. It tells a great deal about our relationship to God, the opportunity to grow and develop during the pre-existence, to become among the noble and great ones. It tells us about how Eve and the faithful daughters of hers and the faithful elders will be called on this massive mission to preach the gospel to every person who's ever been born. And if they repent, you know, this is such a massive input into theology that I wonder, does the panel not consider a DNC 138 scripture, or haven't they bothered to read it, or what? Why was it ignored?
Please, and answer both questions. Lack of time on the part of me and other people.
Thank you.
I tried valiantly to have quote
for women.
I think it ended up being balanced and very interesting.
And I think that brings up the point that even if you're trying to do just a scriptural view, it's very difficult to include everything,
yeah,
to deal with everything, no, as you're getting the scriptural view.
He wouldn't go into court, not having gotten the last report from.
Let me conclude with the larger view of the symposium organizer. This is an all-volunteer organization. And I spend 3 days here with people coming up telling me, why didn't you think of this? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do this? And the fact is, Gene organized this, and other people agreed, and he was wonderful for that. And we accept reasonable, responsible presentations, and if we need to talk about more foundations of scriptures or hermeneutics of this, organize it, propose it. That's the vitality of Sunstone, and we'll continue these discussions in the future. Thank you.